many years ago now, the best-selling author Robert Ludlum, now the late Robert Ludlum, wrote a novel that opens with a man being rescued from the Mediterranean Sea by some fishermen after they find him floating unconscious in the water with two gunshot wounds in his back. One of the fishermen takes care of him and helps him to heal. And as the man recovers, he realizes he has no memory of not only how he ended up in the water with the gunshot wounds, but he has no memory at all. He cannot remember who he is. He has no idea what his name is. He has no idea how he came to be there or anything about his past. He doesn't know anything, including his name, and this, of course, as you can imagine, is terribly disturbing for him. Now he begins to discover that he has some somewhat unusual abilities, beginning with he finds out oddly that he speaks quite a few languages, and then he begins to discover that he has some very unusual combat abilities. And he begins to realize that he notices things and observes things a lot of people miss. And when he puts all these things together with the gunshot wound, he begins to think that there might be a violent past in his life. Eventually, it's discovered that the man who's helping him discovers that he has a tiny chip that's implanted underneath his skin on his hip. And they dig that chip out and they find out what's on it, and it contains information that leads to a safe deposit box in a certain bank. And so he realizes he can't live with no memory and no understanding of who he is, no awareness of his identity. That's no life at all. And so he determines that he has to find out who he actually is. And so he follows that lead and goes to the bank. And that leads to discovering that his name actually is Jason Bourne. And slowly he begins to learn about who this Jason Bourne is. And thus begins the book, The Bourne Identity. And that book spawned an entire franchise of books and movies, including The Bourne Supremacy, The Bourne Ultimatum, The Bourne Sanction, The Bourne Deception, The Bourne Revelation, The Bourne Culmination. Actually, I just made up those last two. But we should not forget The Bourne Preparation, which was the Jason Bourne cookbook. Just kidding, I made that up too. There's no cookbook. But that story has a faint parallel with all of our lives. Now, not all had gunshots, and not most of us have memories. We don't haven't lost our memory. But the central conflict of the story revolves around Jason discovering and coming to grips with his real identity. It was unbearable for him to not know who he was. And in fact, every human being ultimately has a similar issue. We have some indications, some faint reminders, some vague pointers to what our true identity is, but often we struggle with who am I? Who is this person? Why am I really here? What is my life all about? And the truth is, we'll never be at peace, we'll never be able to live freely until we have a real understanding of who we are. You know, Lori and I have a couple of friends who are desperately trying to find their identity. And they're doing so in ways that we can look at and we say that is going to be futile. And in fact, counterproductive. It's doing destruction to them. And it feels kind of like as they proceed down their path, it's a bit like watching a slow motion train wreck in progress. It's sad to watch. But it's a reminder. We need to know who we are. What is our identity? Today, we're going to look at an incident from the book of Genesis that may not look like it at first glance, but in fact actually speaks to the question of our identity. And it's from Genesis chapter 27. It's kind of a long passage, so instead of reading it, I'm just going to tell you the story of what happens in Genesis chapter 27. It begins with Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, the chosen son of Abraham. Isaac tries to derail God's plan. God's plan was for his younger of the two twins, Jacob. He and his wife Rebekah had two twins, Esau and Jacob. The younger was Jacob. God's plan was contrary to the norm, which was that the oldest son would get the birthright and the blessing of the father and become the next patriarch. God's plan was that the younger son, Jacob, would get that blessing. Now, as this chapter begins, Isaac is an old man. At issue here is his blessing. He was frail. His eyesight had faded to nearly nothing. He's essentially an invalid, spending his days in bed. And he knows his death is not far off. Now, it was traditional in that culture for the head of the family then to give his blessing to his children and before he died, including declaring one of them to be the next patriarch of the family. And knowing that his death was not far off, Isaac determined that it was time for him to do that and give his blessing. Now, this blessing wasn't exactly the same as the birthright that we saw earlier in chapter 25. The birthright of the first son was to get a double portion of the family inheritance. That was actually determined by the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy 21, it talks about how the oldest son must be given a double portion of the inheritance. So by law, the first son was supposed to get that. He was also supposed to be given kind of the inside track to being the next patriarch and getting the blessing of the father to be the next patriarch. However, it was possible at times for the firstborn to receive the birthright, which was his by law, but not be given the blessing of becoming the patriarch of the family. In fact, that happened in the next generation in Abraham's family when Reuben, who was, now these are the Jacob, would go on to have 12 children, 12 sons actually, and the firstborn was Reuben, who got the inheritance, but he was not declared to be the next patriarch. Instead, it was Judah, one of the subsequent sons, who was given that right. So we found in chapter 25 that God had already made it clear that Jacob was to be the patriarch, to get the blessing. And Jacob has already demonstrated that he had a big character issue when he cheated his own brother out of his brother's birthright. We saw that back in chapter 25. And his character issues show up again in this chapter. Esau wasn't exactly a wise and respected statesman, but there was something going on in that family where Rebekah and Isaac both were playing favorites with their two boys. Rebekah favored Jacob, Esau favored Isaac. Bad idea, that playing favorites, but that's what was going on. Now, because of the character flaws that Jacob has already displayed, Esau could have made a case that he didn't feel he was worthy of being the next patriarch. And so in his failing days, he was going to deal with this blessing. Normally what would happen was the patriarch would call all of the children in and he would actually give a blessing on each of the children, but one of them in particular would be declared, you're going to be the next patriarch of the family. That's part of the blessing that he would be given. However, Isaac knew that God had said Jacob was going to be the next patriarch. He knew that Rebekah wanted that to happen, but Isaac didn't want that to happen. He wanted Esau to be the next patriarch, and he wanted to give him the blessing. And so what he did was he cooked up a scheme to kind of do an end run around both God's plan and his own wife's desires. So he set up a deal with Esau, and he told him, here's what we're going to do. Esau, who's the big hunter, the outdoorsman, said, you go out and you kill some game, you know, maybe shoot a deer or something. And then you bring it in like you do, and you cook up some, you know, barbecue, the venison or whatever, and you bring it to me, and we'll have a celebratory meal, just you and me, and in private, I'm going to give you my blessing. You're going to be the patriarch. So that was the plan. He figured by doing it that way, he would avoid an ugly scene with his wife, who would not put up with any of this. And I guess he figured he was going to somehow do an end run around what God had already decided should happen. So the second thing you see in this chapter is that Rebekah schemed to derail Isaac's plan. She happened to overhear the conversation when Isaac told Esau what the plan was going to be. And so she was determined not to let Isaac short-circuit God's plan, but it really wasn't so much about God's plan as it was her plan to make sure that Jacob got the blessing. And so she wanted her little boy, Jacob, her favorite little boy, to get that. So what she did was she pulled him aside. She said, here's what we're going to do. You go out and kill a couple of goats from the family herds and bring them to me. I'm going to cook them up, make them taste, you know, sort of like the gamey sort of meals that Esau does and that Isaac likes. And I'll make it seem like he's getting something that Esau brought. And then you pretend to be Esau. And then we'll get him to bless you, not knowing it's you instead of Esau. You know, Jacob was initially very cool to this plan. And it wasn't that he had any moral compunctions about it. It would be nice if he did, but he didn't. The moral factor, not there at all. His only concern was he was afraid he might get caught. And he knew if he got caught trying to weasel Esau's blessing away from him, he wasn't going to get a blessing from his dad. He was going to get a curse. And so he said, yeah, Mom, I don't know if that's a very good idea. Well, Rebecca had a plan. She said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get some of Esau's clothes, which typically would have, you know, smelled kind of gamey, would have smelled of Esau. So we're going to put Esau's clothes on you. And then when, you know, dad hugs you, touches you, what we're going to do is cover any skin you have with some goat skin with the, you know, the goat fur there. Because Esau's a hairy guy and you're not, Jacob, but he'll feel that hair and he'll go, oh yeah, it's Esau. And then he'll give you his blessing. And if anything goes wrong, she said, then you tell him to curse me because it's my plan, not you. So with that reassurance, Jacob said, great, let's do it, Mom. So what happens is Jacob then lied to his father. The character flaws of Jacob are on full display in this incident. He goes to see his failing dad and he brings him some, it's called tasty food, meaning, you know, Mom cooked up some goat meat to make it taste like something that's wild. And Isaac can't see well enough to determine who this boy is that's come in. And Jacob just tells him a bald-faced lie. He says, I'm Esau, your firstborn, and I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. Just a flat-out lie. Now, Isaac is a little surprised because he's shown up awfully quickly and he's trying to figure out how did Esau get out there, hunt somebody, some animal down, kill it, bring it in, cook it, and get here this quickly. And so he says, I'm surprised you're here this quickly. And Jacob says, well, the Lord your God that gave me success. He lies again. And this time he plays the God card on top of it, essentially blaming God for his lie. This is the con man at work. No scruples whatsoever in regard to his own father, in regard to God. He's scamming his own dad. He's playing the God card in the process. Well, Isaac senses something just doesn't feel right about this. Probably because the voice doesn't sound right. So he says, hey, come over here and let me hug you. And so Jacob goes next to Esau, who hugs him, and Esau says, well, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. You know, I did the math and figured out that Isaac, at best, was operating at about 60% of human capacity at this point. All five of his senses are involved in what happens in this incident. He used a sense of taste to taste the food that was brought, which was a classic Esau dish. At least it tasted like it. So check, Esau. Verse 27 says he caught the smell of Esau's clothes. So smell, check. But his hearing was working well enough for him to say, that doesn't sound like Esau. That's a problem. His eyesight basically abstains. He can't see well enough to know which one it is from his eyesight. And so it comes down to the sense of touch. And he touches him and he feels this hair and he says, well, that feels like Esau. So we got three senses for smell, taste, feel, one abstaining, eyesight, and one against, hearing. And so he goes with the three, says, must be Esau. Now, the reason I think he's only operating about 60% of his capacity, we know three of his senses were working fine. Smell was fine. Hearing was fine. But he's got a problem with the sense of touch. You know, earlier this year, Lori and I went with Toby and Anna and their two girls to the safari park here, not too far away. And one of the highlights for the little girls was going to the petting zoo. And so we all went into the petting zoo at the safari park, and they had some goats and various animals. And I petted some goats. And here's what I can tell you. If Isaac thought that that goat skin and goat fur felt like human skin with hair, his sense of touch wasn't working very well. Didn't feel anything like that. So he's got a couple of senses, his eyesight and his sense of touch, not really checking in at full bore there. However, the three senses that were working in the favor of it must be Esau were enough to tip the scales. And so, convinced that this was Esau, Isaac blessed him. He asked God's blessing of abundance on him, but he also said, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you." Now, you may have noticed he didn't have brothers, plural. He only had one. This was a traditional way of pronouncing the blessing on the next patriarch. May your brothers bow down to you. May the sons of your mother bow down to you. May you lord it over your brothers. That's the traditional way of saying that, which is what he did. So, Jacob's going to be the new patriarch of the family. Now, last thing we see in this chapter is that Esau wanted revenge. You know, he happily returns to his father, bringing along a plate of freshly barbecued venison, looking forward to getting dad's blessing, knowing he will at last be able to get back at his sniveling, conniving brother for cheating him out of his part of his inheritance. You know, maybe Jacob's going to get the double portion of the inheritance, but as the patriarch, Esau is going to be able to get back at him somehow. Of course, when Esau shows up, he gets a big disappointment. Esau realizes immediately what has happened. Verse 33 says, he trembled violently. He was mad. He realized he'd been tricked, but there was nothing he could do about it. He'd already given the blessing to tricky Jacob, and he couldn't take it back. You know, it was obtained by fraud, so it wouldn't stand up in a court of law today. But back in that day, the tradition was that the blessing was irrevocable. Once it's given, it's a done deal. So Jacob's got the blessing. Esau whines because he's learned that maybe having the birthright and the blessing would have been a good thing. He didn't think so earlier, but now he realizes he's lost something. And so he begs his father, "Well, bless me too, Dad." And Isaac did bless him. But there could only be one patriarch of the family, and that position had been filled. And the blessing Esau got wasn't all that great. The key element of it is in verse 40, "You will serve your brother." "Oh, God bless you, my son. Your brother's going to rule over you. Sorry." Well, Esau was mad. He's now been cheated twice by his sneaky con man brother. So verse 41 says, he held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." Yeah, Dad's not going to last much longer. When he's gone, Jacob's toast. Yeah, he may be the patriarch, but he's not going to be the patriarch for long, and he's not going to rule over the family for long because he's going to be dead. You know, how do you think it's going to go when the rugged hunter went after the mama's boy chef wannabe? That's not going to turn out well for Jacob. You might say his goose was cooked. Rebecca figured that all out. She knew what Esau was thinking. And she knew the only way for Jacob to survive was for him to get as far from as he could from Esau. So she told him, "Pack your bags, time for you to get out of town." You know, this is a story that's just filled with family dysfunction. You know, the two parents have favorite sons, and that creates all kinds of bad dynamics. Isaac and Rebecca are scheming against each other. You can bet after Rebecca pulled this one over on Isaac that it didn't exactly make them more fond of each other. Jacob has now cheated his own brother twice, and Esau has murderous intent to kill his own brother. I would imagine holiday meals at that table must have been a barrel of laughs. But there are some big lessons for us in this story. One thing that I can see in this chapter is that everyone wants the blessing. You know, the central conflict in this incident is Isaac's blessing. Both boys wanted it. Esau had not cared about such things earlier, but now he's come to his senses. He really wants that blessing. Jacob obviously wants it. Rebecca wants it for Jacob. Esau wants it for Esau. But what is the blessing about? Well, in that case, it had something to do with position and power in the family. But there was a really kind of an underlying larger issue going on. It was about, in part, dad's approval, because he's wanting to approve of one of them to be the next patriarch. It was about having confidence in this boy that he was going to choose. It was about identity, about who you really are in this world. And it was about experiencing God's blessing. And in verse 28, Isaac, as part of his blessing, said, "May God give you heaven's dew." You know, dew like in the morning. What did that mean? Well, water was a symbol of life back then. And so God giving heaven's dew is a symbol of God gently blessing with the life from God, the life of heaven. It's a beautiful picture of God's life coming in and bringing true life and true blessing to a life. When he blessed Esau, Isaac said that he would live away from the dew of heaven above. He would not experience that blessing of God bringing life to him. The life of true richness and fullness is what we're talking about here. Now, when we read this story, it might be easy for us to think, well, it happened, you know, almost 4,000 years ago. Culture's so different than ours. You know, we don't have patriarchs, and we don't make a big deal out of blessings, and it doesn't, you know, it doesn't relate to us. It doesn't have anything to do with us. And yet, this actually speaks to a longing in every human heart, because all of us want a blessed life. It's true today as it ever was. There are probably as many concepts of what that blessed life might consist of as there are people on the planet. We may not be very clear on what it is, but every one of us wants a blessed life. And for most of us, we know that we don't quite have it right now, and we're still looking for what that consists of. You know, we hear people talking about the good life. Well, what is a good life? It's a blessed life. But who has that? Is it the rich, the famous, the powerful, the successful people? Exactly what is it? Well, there's no agreement on that, but we do know everyone wants it. Well, what we want is the blessing that produces that life that we would call a blessed life. What we need to recognize from this chapter, one of the things we need to recognize is that a lot of the dysfunction that we see among human beings in this world comes from competing with each other the way Jacob and Esau were competing to try to get the blessing that would lead to the blessed life. In their efforts to try to gain it for themselves, they end up stepping on each other. And that's what happens in the human race all the time. So here's the next thing that we need to recognize about this. Everyone wants the blessed life. Everyone wants the blessing that brings that. The next thing we need to know is that we often misunderstand the nature of the blessing. And I've had conversations many times with fellow Christians in which I've asked them, well, how are you doing? How are things going in your life? And had them respond along the lines of, wow, we are doing great. God has really been blessing us. And almost every time they say that, they're referring to their business is going well, or they've been getting financial benefits, and sometimes some things are going really well financially for them, or they're having really great circumstances in their lives. And I come away from that pondering a question, you know, if your business isn't doing well, if you're struggling financially, or if your circumstances are difficult, does that mean that God is not blessing you then? Can someone who is poor or struggling in life, having a difficult place in life, be blessed? You need to watch out for your answer to that question, because you can easily find yourself at odds with none other than Jesus himself. He launched the Sermon on the Mount saying, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Seems to say that it's not only possible, but it's likely that the people who are blessed are those who don't have all of the things we typically think of. I came across a quote from someone who I don't quote a lot. It's Madonna, the singer. She said this, "Money is like everything. Money is like sex. It's like food. They're all manifestations of God." By that, I think she meant blessings of God. "They're blessings we get, but they're not what's going to make us happy. They're not real. They don't last. There's only one thing that lasts, and that's your soul. And if you don't work on that and you don't pay attention to that, then all the money in the world is not going to help you." I don't often say, "Wow, Madonna is really wise," but in that statement, she's exactly right. She admitted in making that statement that she herself doesn't have the answers, but she's looking. You know, that's a person who has success, fame, popularity, money in abundance. And she's saying, it's not what makes us happy. It's not what we're looking for. It's not the blessed life. Esau would go on to get material wealth. Genesis 36 tells us at one point that he and Jacob both had so much wealth, which in that day consisted of land and animals, flocks and herds, that they actually had to move away from each other to make room for all their flocks and herds. So he became wealthy, but he didn't have the blessing. Well, but didn't Isaac's blessing include material wealth? Yes, actually it did. Genesis 27, 28, the blessing included this, earth richness and abundance of grain and new wine. So wealth. But there's a fact that it's so easy to lose sight of when we study the Old Testament. The Old Testament has many, many promises of physical abundance for God's people. And what we lose sight of is those were all pictures. The physical abundance promised to a physical people in the Old Testament were intended to be pictures of spiritual abundance given to a spiritual people in the New Testament. The physical abundance of the Old Testament was a symbol of spiritual abundance. It was a picture of spiritual fullness that was to come later. Spiritual fullness that the Messiah would bring. And Lori and I used to watch a show on television called Hawaii Life. We haven't seen it in a while. I don't even know if it's still on. But Hawaii Life is one of those HGTV shows where they have a couple of people who are looking to buy a house. And in this case, they're always in Hawaii. Which, as you can understand, that's why we liked watching it. So the agent will, in each episode, they'll show these people three or four homes, and then they have to decide which one they want to try to buy. Well, actually, the show was helpful for me because it was interesting. Almost every time we watched it, I would go, I wouldn't want to buy any of those houses. None of them were appealing to me. And also, even if they were, I couldn't afford them, so that was a good thing. We're not going to live in Hawaii anyway. But on one show, there were some people that looked at a house that I loved. I was looking at that and I thought, that is my dream house. I even told Lori this. It was right on the beach, had magnificent views of the ocean. It had a pool right there on the beach. The house itself was spectacular. It was beautiful. It was large. It was a magnificent house. Now, suppose that Lori, knowing how much I like that house, was able to obtain a picture of it. And one day she comes to me and she says, I know you saw that house on Hawaii Life and it was your dream house and I want you to have it. And she hands me that picture. Do you think I would say, Lori, I can't believe what you've done. Thank you so much. This house, this is the house I've dreamed of. This is perfect. You've given me this house. This is great. That would be silly. The picture of the house is not the house. Having a picture of the house is not nearly the same thing as having the house, is it? And having the picture of the blessed life is not the same thing as having the blessed life. It's not even close to the same thing. When we have material abundance and success and acclaim and power, all we have is a picture of the reality. We don't have the reality. And Madonna gave testimony to that fact. She's got what the world would think of as a blessed life. And she said, not it. It's not real. The good life is something else. And that's why there are many, many people in this world who end up with what the world thinks of as the blessed life, the good life, and find themselves wanting something else. Something's missing. Something's wrong. Well, okay, so what is this real thing that we're looking for that brings the blessed life? I want to read a quote to you by a guy named Dr. John Sowers, who's a well-known speaker and writer. He said this, "We are a generation searching for dad. Fatherlessness has become the new cultural norm. This story is being written into the lines of my generation, a story that can be heard in our songs, seen in our movies, read in our blogs, a story of grief and pain, of loneliness and rejection." He says, "So many sons and daughters today don't know their true name. They are searching for who they really are. They bring the question of identity to anyone who will listen." He's right. You know, that story shows up in a lot of songs and movies. Interesting, this past week, one day, the end of the day, I turned on the TV looking for something to watch, and I, you know, went on the guide, and I came across the old classic movie Top Gun, one of my favorites. Now, I've seen it a million times, so I didn't really need to watch again, but I love the opening of that, and I thought, oh, I'll watch the first few minutes just because I love how that movie opens. And so I started watching it, and I actually got sucked in, and Lori came in, and she got sucked in too, and we watched a lot more than we had planned on. Yeah, the whole thing, basically. But it's interesting that in that movie, in Top Gun, Maverick, Pete Mitchell, the central character, a central theme is his relationship with his deceased dad and how it's affected him. And that theme shows up over and over in movies. And one of my favorite movies of all time, A Field of Dreams, it is the central conflict in the movie. It shows up in Lion King, in A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, and How to Train Your Dragon. Another of my favorites, The Rookie. Another of my favorites, The October Sky. Trouble with the Curve, another one that I like, another baseball movie. All of them about father, issues with dad. Well, now wait a minute. You're saying fatherlessness. I don't get it. How does that come into play? Because Esau and Jacob both had a dad they had a relationship with. It's not really fatherlessness that's the issue here. It's something that fatherlessness produces. It has to do with identity. The good life, the blessed life, a life in which a person is a life in which a person knows and is confident and secure in who he or she is. They know their worth, their value, and they're at peace with who they are on this earth. My guess is neither Jacob nor Esau grasped that's what they really wanted, but that's ultimately what the blessing was about. It was about understanding who you are, being at peace with who you are, getting that blessing, being able to say, yes, this is who I am in this world, and it's valuable, it has worth, and I don't need to prove anything as a result of that. So I want to try a little thought experiment for you, and I want you to envision two different people. So individual number one is a person who comes from a privileged family, a person that has all the advantages that privilege can offer, wealth and all the rest of it. This person reaches adult years and they're given status in society, money, set up to have great success, which they do, it proceeds to follow. But this person never experienced the dad's blessing. They never felt dad really loved them and approved of them and was really proud of them. And they never had a sense of who they were as a result of that. Now, second person from a poor family. You can see where this is going. No power, no status, struggle just to survive for this family, just to have food to eat and to pay the bills. But as this person gets to adulthood and has to struggle to survive, but this person was loved unconditionally by dad. Dad communicated how proud he was of this individual, showered this person with affirmation and approval, gave that child a powerful sense of their security and their identity as a person of love. Which of those two people do you suspect comes closer to living what is really the good life, the blessed life? I submit to you, it's going to be the second person, who may have to struggle through life and stuff may be hard, but they will always be able to be at peace. They will always be able to live a life of love and of joy and satisfaction. And the privileged person will always be longing for something that they don't have and looking to somehow find it. I had an example of this in my own life. You know, Lori and I have been watching reruns of the old Dick Van Dyke Show occasionally, a really old show that's actually really funny. Dick Van Dyke's physical humor is hilarious, and Mary Tyler Moore is great in this show. So, but one of the episodes we watched recently had the main characters, Rob and Laura Petrie, invited to a very snobbish, pretentious party full of snobby, artsy kind of people to honor a famous writer. And as soon as they enter the room, they feel out of place and awkward. And it was interesting, when I watched that show, I flashed back to an incident in my own life. When I was in college, I had a roommate who was very wealthy. Well, one week, he invited me to spend a weekend with him at his family's home in West LA. And so that Friday, he drove us in his hot Pontiac Firebird muscle car over to their mansion-like home in West LA, where as soon as we got out of the car and started walking to the house, I encountered the labor force there. Their full-time gardener, their full-time maid, their full-time cook, the full-time nanny. This was just a different world for me. I just didn't know people who had multiple servants. At dinner time, Miles was my roommate. He and I went into the formal dining room, and it was a very formal room, in which there was this enormous table. We could easily have seated 16 people. And there were four of us there. Miles and I were seated across from each other in the middle of the table. Miles' dad was down at the end to the left, and Miles' mom was down at the end to the right. So we sat there, and my initial reaction was, well, this is going to be much of a meal, because we sat down, and at each place setting, there was silverware, but nothing else. I thought, man, there's no food on the table anywhere. I thought, this isn't going to be much of a meal. But then Dad picked up a little bell, rang the bell, and the cook came in, placed bowls of soup in front of each of us, and then so we ate the soup, and then that's how the meal went. Finished the soup, Dad rang the bell, cleared the dishes, maid came in, or cook came in, next entree. Dad down at the end was wearing this very expensive suit. Mom was wearing a very expensive dress. I was there wearing my jeans and my tennies, and this is one of my favorite shirts, you know, and I felt so out of place. It just felt so awkward. I was out of my element. I was this middle-class kid from Bakersfield, you know, yeah, Bakersfield, the armpit of California, the place where lizards go to die, you know. I mean, I wasn't Gomer Pyle, you know, some rube from Chunky, Mississippi, whose daddy pumped out the septic tanks, you know. Go away, Sergeant Carter, surprise, surprise, surprise. Wasn't that. But I was just utterly uncomfortable and out of place. And everybody knew it. My roommate was used to that lifestyle. It was just normal for him. So the question is, did he have the blessed life and I didn't? No. I was from this average family from Nowheresville, but my parents gave me the blessing of love and security and approval and identity in spades, so that all of my life, I've had a pretty much a strong sense of my identity, been pretty secure in who I am with all of my foibles. And so as a result of it, I have a life full of joy and peace. Not perfect by any means, but compared to my friend's life, my roommate's life, my life has been heaven. His family would go on to exhibit dysfunction that would not only rival, but maybe eclipse that of Isaac's. My friend himself would get married after we graduated from college, but his marriage wouldn't last long. He ended in divorce. He got married again, and that was better. But ever since, the rest of his life, he has battled with depression and with mental health issues and does so to this day. That's not the blessed life. Well, okay, so you're saying the blessing we're seeking is the blessing of parents, especially a dad, who love us and shower us with approval. Not quite. What I'm saying is the blessing is that sense of identity and worth that parents contribute to, can contribute to, should contribute to, but it's not the final answer. The blessing that leads to the good life must include three things. It must include affirmation, or another way of saying it is love, unconditional love. It must include an identity, including a sense of one's worth. And it must include a destiny or a future. You know, it's interesting to me that I see this happening again. I've seen it happen before through my wife, Lori. She continually blesses our grandchildren. She continually affirms them. She identifies qualities that are beautiful that she sees in them. She tells them how much she loves them. She tells them how precious they are. She envisions a future for them of what kind of people they're going to be. She's giving that affirmation, that identity, that sense of destiny to them. She did the same thing for our kids. And as I reflected on this, I realized she's been doing the same thing for me for 41 years. Now, someone might say, well, I've never had that blessing. My parents, especially my dad, totally failed to give that to me. Am I then condemned to never, ever be able to really live the blessed life? The answer is no, you're not condemned to that fate. Because while parents can and should be part of the process and can contribute to it, ultimately there's a much larger issue that is crucial to all of us. It is that we were created to receive God's blessing. We are all in need of the dew of heaven coming into our lives. Isaac's blessing of his boys ultimately was just a pointer to God's blessing. And that blessing is the thing that is ultimately foundational to life, to the blessed life. You know, the thing is, it's God's nature to bless. Have you noticed that in the scriptures? You see it in the very beginning, Genesis 1:22, after God created all the creatures of the land, the sky, and the sea, it says, God blessed them. In Genesis 1:28, after he created humans, he said, God blessed them. In Genesis 9:1, it tells us that after the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons. Genesis 12:2, when God called Abraham, he said to him, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And he has extended that to those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:3, it says, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, including the affirmation that comes with his love, the identity in Christ, our value in Christ, and a destiny, a future that is forever. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 26, God gave a formula you may have heard before, that priests, a blessing priests were to give to Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you, toward you and give you peace. And then verse 27 concludes, so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. They would be given his name. That's an identity. And that became, or should have become, the identity of the people of God. That's who they are. They're God's chosen people. That is their identity. That is more important than anything else that could ever happen in life. And it gives them a destiny, something to do in this world. In Revelation 2:17, there's a very enigmatic verse. Scholars debate its meaning, and there's really no consensus about it, but there's something we can understand from it. It says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all the churches. To the one who is victorious, the one who stays faithful is what he's saying. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. What? Hidden manna? Well, that's talking about the bread of life. That's Christ who gives us life. He's the source of life. Well, what's the white stone? You know what? We don't really know. There's a lot of possible interpretations, and you can read them if you want, but I can tell you that people don't agree. But here's the thing. Written on that stone, whatever it is, there's a new name for those of us who are in Christ. A secret name known only to the one who receives it. It's a new identity that is unique and special to each and every one of us. God gives us this new name, this new identity. Have you ever noticed how God has a tendency to change people's names? Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob, the con man, the grasper, becomes Israel. Simon becomes Peter, the rock, upon whom God will build his church. Well, God gives us a new name, a special, unique identity, a role to play and to fulfill in his world. And this is our true identity. Yeah, you know what? A father's blessing is powerful. But ultimately, the blessing that we all need is the blessing that comes from the Heavenly Father. It is the blessing of his love and affirmation, the identity and the worth, the new name that he gives us, the destiny and the future that only he can give. And it is this blessing that gives us the blessed life, the good life. Even if we didn't receive that blessing that we would have longed for from our parents, we can receive God's blessing. In fact, we need God's blessing. It's what we were created for. And in that blessing, we have an identity. A new identity as God's holy priests who are on earth to declare his glory. And he's given us a destiny, an eternal future, and he's given us his unconditional love. Now, here's one last thing. We commonly fail to understand how we get that blessing. You know, both Jacob and Esau thought the blessing mostly had to do with position and power and wealth, and they thought it was up to them to obtain it, and Rebekah and Isaac thought the same thing. And so they essentially fought to get it. And that produced all kinds of dysfunction. What it produced was competition and manipulation and maneuvering and conflict and anger and estrangement. It blew up their family. The irony is that Jacob got the role of being the patriarch and then promptly had to leave and was apart from his family for 20 years. He was the patriarch of nothing. And when he finally came back, all that was left of his family was his brother, whom he had cheated twice. When we think the blessing is something that we have to go out there and we have to manufacture or somehow grab by ourselves, by our own effort, it's going to lead to the same kinds of things that happened with Jacob and Esau. Competition, manipulation, maneuvering, conflict, anger, estrangement, and loss of peace. And that's what you see everywhere in this world. Heavenly Father's blessing is what we need. It brings security. It brings peace. It brings joy. It brings hope, whatever else may be happening in our lives. And we don't get it by bargaining, by working, by manipulating, by scheming. We don't gain it by our own merit or by our own ability. No amount of effort will ever obtain this blessing. We get this blessing by grace through faith. We receive it as a gift that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And then we learn to, by faith, live in the reality of that blessing for the rest of our lives. You know what? If you haven't discovered this new identity, experienced this blessing in Christ, I encourage you today, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Offer him your life. Ask him to come into your life as your Savior and Lord. Bow before him. And trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you, in the gift that he offers. Because once you do that, you begin experiencing God's blessing in your life, his love, is pouring into you, his life, his identity, his value of you. For most of you who are listening this morning, obviously, you've already done that. Well, I want to encourage you to thank God for that blessing that he has given to you. I want you to remember the words of one of the songs that we did this morning before I spoke. The Lauren Daigle song, You Say. It says to God at one point, "All that matters now is what you think of me." Right. That's exactly the truth. Doesn't matter what somebody else thinks of you. Doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. The world doesn't much think of you. The world's too busy thinking of itself. Doesn't matter what's going on in the world. Here's what matters, what God thinks of you, what God says about you. And what God says is you're his beloved child. God says nothing will separate you from his love. God says he's chosen you and given you a new identity, a new role to play in this world that is unique to you, to bring him glory in your own unique way. And he's given you a destiny to glorify him now and forever in his eternal kingdom. Thank God for that. Remember that when we try to find our affirmation, our identity, our destiny in something other than God's blessing, we inevitably distort our own priorities, we damage our relationships with others, and we banish peace from our hearts. So trust in God's blessing, live in the reality of it, see your identity as his beloved child, called to the great destiny of bringing glory to his name, heading for eternal citizenship and his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessing, for the dew of heaven gently falling into our lives through Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess we continually try to somehow manufacture that identity, that worth, that sense of security through all kinds of functions in this world, through our achievements, through our money, through success, through power, all of it, through manipulation, and it all fails, and it just makes life more difficult for us. We confess that. We admit it. Lord, if there's any this morning who are listening who haven't made the discovery of experiencing your blessing, having your dew fall on them, I pray that even right now, they would ask Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, come into their lives, trust that what he has done on that cross is sufficient to make us acceptable to you and loved by you and to make us welcome in your kingdom, and they would trust in that. And for all of us who have made that choice, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to live in the reality of this new name that you've given to us, this secret name that you have shared with us, this destiny, this identity that we have in you. Live in the reality of your blessing, Lord, every day of our lives. Thank you for blessing us, God. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.